another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not inferior at all to the most eminent apostles. So we'll pause there. So this contrast that he's giving, the first area that he's going to contrast is his jealousy, his protective jealousy. We often think of jealousy as a bad thing. But we know from Scripture that our God is a jealous God. So jealousy is not all wrong. There is a type of jealousy that is actually godly. And it's the protective jealousy. It's the jealousy that's got a heart towards the other person and their betterment, their good. And because of that, you respond and you're jealous for them, for their good, for their protection, for their growth. And that was Paul's heart. That's God's heart towards us. He is jealous for us, not because he's jealous of us, but he's jealous that somebody else would rob us of the plans that he has for us. That somebody else would come in and deceive us and pull us away. That somebody else would rob us of the promises that are ours in Christ. And that's exactly what was happening here in Corinth. Paul's motive as an apostle was contrasted to the jealousy of these other apostles. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And he's using a little play because these guys that came into the church, they declared themselves, "I am most eminent apostle D.A." And they just lifted themselves up. They were promoting themselves. And that was like their badge of courage. I mean, they probably had a name tag. And on the name tag, most eminent apostle. They probably had business cards, most eminent apostleship ministries. Here you go. And he says, though they might call themselves that, he says, I'm not inferior to the least of them. And he's going to go through a series of kind of satire to draw that out. But one area was in the fact of jealousy. See, these guys were jealous of Paul because Paul was the father of this church. He started this church. When they came in, they recognized that these people had an admiration for Paul. Because of his sacrificial presentation of the gospel, the fact that they can owe their salvation to his work. And they wanted to jump in there and elevate themselves. So they were jealous of Paul, not jealous for them. And they were seeking to use the people for their own advancement. See, their jealousy was competitive. Competitive jealousy isn't good. Protective jealousy. That's what we should strive after. When we look around the people after us, around us, are we protective of them for their good? Now you can see how this would apply today on Mother's Day. I think this is an attribute of a godly mother, a protective jealousy. As one politician says, you know, don't mess with Mama Bear. You know, somebody comes into Mama Bear to steal her cubs, she's going to attack. That's that protective jealousy. That's a good thing. I remember one time my mother showed this protective jealousy. She had heard I was off at college and she had heard things weren't going well. I hadn't called home because, I can do it myself. But she had heard, and I don't know how she heard, that I was kind of not doing well and starting to veer off the path and getting involved with people that I shouldn't have. And all of a sudden, one day, she's there at my apartment. I'm like, "Why? What are you doing?" You know, like a little sheepish grin. She says, well, I just heard that things weren't going well, so I just came out to just see how you're doing. And I remember at that point, just at the same time being a little bit hesitant, at the same time being just at ease, because she demonstrated that she really cared about me. That's that heart that Paul had here as an apostle. The heart of a mother, that protective jealousy. And that's what Paul's hoping that they would see. I'm doing this because I'm really concerned about you for your good. And you might not like it, but understand my intentions are for your good. He might express some harsh words for them. He might actually call them and tell them like it is. No girl going off to a dance likes to hear from their mom, you're going to wear that? What? But understand, that's a protective jealousy the mom has, because she can see through the glitz and the glamour and say, wait a minute, I know what that's going to do. I know the positions that might put you in. So I'm doing this for your good. I'm going to say something about it. Paul here was jealous for them with a godly jealousy in verse 2. And why? He says, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin for Christ. Part of this protective jealousy was for their purity. You see, the idea there in the Jewish marriage arrangement, notice, I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul is here speaking now as the father. He says, I gave you my child, my daughter, to be betrothed, to be engaged. And it's my duty to protect you, to keep you pure until that day. And as an apostle, as a pastor, that's the passion, that to keep people pure, unspotted by the sin of this world, so that when they stand before Christ, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think about my kids, and I know the life of sin that I led up until the time I received Christ. And I know some of my background, those things in the closet, if you will, that would hinder me from doing more for the Lord. And my desire has always been that my children would be raised in such a way that they would not have any record to hold them back. I mean, can you imagine trying to run for president today? I mean, everything is inspected. Every nook and cranny is investigated. The person that would run for that office to be able to stand up under that scrutiny has to have a pure life. So I desire more for my kids. Paul desired more for this church, for these believers, that they would be preserved pure until the day of Christ. That should be our heart, to protect, to preserve. And he says in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice there's something real here. There is a real spiritual battle for the hearts and the minds of Christians. He's talking to Christians here. Yeah, there's a battle for the world, but there's also a battle for the hearts and minds of Christians. Those that grew up, they knew of Jesus. Maybe even they made a confession to Jesus, but somehow they've been deceived. And who's doing the deceiving? Well, that slithering snake in the grass, Satan himself. And notice he related it. He says, just as in the garden, when the serpent deceived Eve, I fear that you're also deceived. Well, so what was Paul referring to? Because they all knew this story. Well, remember, God gave them one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. You can have any and everything else. That's, talk about going back to simpler times. You got one law. Here it is. Don't eat. That's it. But what happened? As she was there in the garden, working away, tending, keeping, all of a sudden the snake came up, the serpent, and he says, Has God said? His deception came in the form of trying to deceive Eve on what God had actually said. And he began to twist the command. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do here in this church. When we look at the evidence, we're trying to put together who these eminent apostles are. The fact that they were apostles and eminent showed that they had some type of connection to the original apostles there in Jerusalem. So maybe they came out and they had their own little calling cards, and we came from Jerusalem and here we are. As we're going to see in a minute, because of his relation to his Jewish heritage, they're probably Jewish followers of Jesus. And they're probably similar to the same false apostles that came in that he talks about in Galatians to deceive them and try to get them to go back to the law, to meriting their favor and their position before God based upon works. And he's saying, hey, that's not the way to go. Don't be deceived from the simplicity that is in Jesus. Now think about it. I've been accused of a lot of things, and it's not about being too complicated, sometimes too simple. But I look at the gospel, and it's very simple. I sinned. Jesus didn't. He died so I can live. And it's simple. And all he requires of me, believe. Trust in me. That's it. That's the requirements of getting into heaven as we finished our last thing study. That was the requirement. Those whose names is written in the book of life, guess what? We get to go in. How do you get your name in that? Put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Now, the contrast to that is the other books, the book of the law, the book of our works, the book of recording everything that we said, the book of recording everything that we thought or intended. All those things will be examined. And talk about wanting to be, have your closet looked through to be scrutinized. That day of judgment, no one's going to be able to stand up. We're all going to be found guilty. But thanks be to God, it's simple. It's in Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're relying upon anything else, put that off and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work on the cross for you. And maybe you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never made that transaction. Do it today. If your mother is here with you, I'm sure she would be grateful for that transaction to take place because she's jealous for that. She wants you to have that and know life in Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned that they would be corrupted. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Now think about this. This is in the first century, and there's already issues of people bringing in another Jesus. Well, how do you know it's another Jesus? Well, we've got to compare it to the written record. God's preserved his word for us so that we can know him. We can know who Jesus is and how he lived. So he says, if there's another Jesus being preached, and there was, there is today another Jesus being preached. There's a Jesus being preached today that says that God's not going to judge you. He loves everybody. Okay, well, that sounds like Jesus. No, because it denies the holiness of Jesus. It's the same Jesus that says, go and sin no more. It's the same Jesus that identified sin and because of sin went to the cross. To proclaim a Jesus that he's just going to tolerate and accept everything, that's to deny Jesus. That's to say Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Because of sin, he did have to go to the cross. They were coming and they were preaching it, talking about a different spirit. Not the spirit, the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of this world. About power and pleasure. about experience. How many people in the church have been sucked in by a new experience? Hey, experiences with God are great, but the experience with God is not the basis for my relationship with God. It was Job who said, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. There was a different gospel being preached. Not a gospel of grace, but a gospel of do better. Try harder. That is an exhausting. And in fact, that is the world. If you want to contrast all the religions of the world, and you were to look at them and look at what the basis is, and by basis, I mean, what is the basis for eternal life? Or what is eternal life in that? So when you compare them all and you look at them all, people will often say, oh, they're so similar. They're talking about right and wrong and what it is and afterlife and the spirit realm. Oh, that it must all be. No, it's not the same thing. We've got to look at the differences. All these other world religions say that it's up to you to earn your position in heaven, to do something that makes you worthy to go to heaven. It's only Christianity that flips that upside down and says, nope, you couldn't earn it, so I came and did it for you. And I'm giving it to you as a free gift. See, there was another gospel coming into this church. There's another gospel that's come into this world that says it's up to you. And they twist things subtly. And they say, if you have enough faith, all things are possible. But when you look at how they describe what faith is something that you have. It's a work that you perform. They twist the meaning of trust or faith. Faith requires an object. And who is it that you're trusting in? And I know it's a different faith that they're advocating because it's contrary to the testimony of Jesus. So a protective jealousy Paul had, and he contrasts it with their promoting their competitive jealousy. The other thing in verse 5, he talks about his humble service. Paul contrasted his life and his service to their service. He says, for I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. He says, for though I am untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So one of the critiques that they had against him was that Paul's not eloquent. He's not trained in, you know, dialogue and debate. And he kind of mumbles and fumbles over his word. He's not really a persuasive speaker. And I don't really get that. As I read some of the accounts in the book of Acts when Paul presented things, I think, wow, he's pretty eloquent. But maybe it was his mannerisms. As I said before, I often think of Paul as, Detective Columbo, just kind of, you know, out of it and looks kind of funny, walks kind of funny. Well, you know, if you think about it. But he disarms people because he seems very normal. He doesn't have the big flash. He says, hey, I might be untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. I like the description of this. There was a Shakespearean actor, well-trained English actor, and, you know, he got up at a meal, and at this meal, he began to recite from memory the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I mean, he just eloquently just went through the whole psalm. And at the end of it, everybody at the meal just was like, oh, well done, bravo, bravo. And then there was this humble pastor sitting at the other end of the table, and he said, let me try. And he stood up. And not with a great flair or pronunciation or enunciation, he began just to share the same 23rd psalm. And as he was sharing, tears were rolling down his face. And everybody at the meal just sat there and looked, and they were just marveling. speechless. Afterwards, he sat down, and everybody just sat there quietly. The actor went up to the pastor, and he says, "I knew the words, but you know your God." See, we can have an outward form of godliness, but deny the actual power, the relationship. And Paul says here, hey, I'm not behind in knowledge because I know my God. And it's Daniel that said that those that know their God will do great exploits. What you venture to do is a measure of how much you know your Jesus. Is he personal to you? Or is he just something that you heard about? Paul knew Jesus. And by the way, that is the standard, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, oh, you know, didn't you do wonderful miracles in my name? And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. It wasn't the works that are done, it was the relationship. And that's what they were being deprived of. They were saying, do more works. Many churches today are sucked into trying to do more, making church more of a theatrical display than actual an encounter and a relationship with Jesus. Lord, help us to keep that focus, our knowledge of you. He says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. God knows I love you. This is another parallel to when it comes to a mother, a mother's humble service. Paul humbly served them, not for his own interest, not to get a wage. He's not paid because he's doing this. He's doing it out of love. I can't remember what it was, but what's the wage for a mother? What is her time and her energy and her care and concern worth? I don't think, guys, we can't afford it. It's a lot. Well, Paul here, he humbly served, and he didn't require anything, but yet they were accusing him. If you were an eminent apostle, you would expect payment. You would demand payment. And that's probably what these guys were doing. They came in and they say, well, I'll pastor your church. What are you asking? Oh, I'm sorry, that's not enough. Could you imagine that? I remember listening to one guy that was going on about his debate with the board of the church that he was candidating for, trying to earn a larger salary because of the letters behind his name. You got to pay me this because I got this degree and that degree. And it's like, wait a minute. What's the focus? Paul here says, my focus is not to be served, but to serve. I'm coming in humbly. And in fact, even when I have a need, I chose not to burden you with it. Man, does that sound like a mom or what? You know, the mom's sitting there, she's got a fever and a cold, and yet what is she doing? She's going downstairs and preparing everything in the ice packs and bringing up to the kids or the family that have a cold. I mean, in our house, that was usually the rule, except for one night, I remember. Oh, it was a terrible night. We all had the stomach flu. And we're laying in bed there, and all of a sudden we hear the kids moaning and crying, and it's like, oh. And about that time, it hit us as well. And we were just all laying there. Who is it that got up? My wife. Humble service. Even in need, even when I have a need, I'm willing to serve despite that need. That was Paul's example to them. He humbly served. You know, Jesus is our great example. He humbled himself and became a man. Now that in itself is an amazing thing. The God of the universe, the infinite God, the omniscient, all-present God says, I'm going to confine myself to human flesh. Wow. That's an amazing thing right there. But then he says, not only that, he humbled himself and he lived his life as a human servant. He didn't come in as a ruling king, but as a humble servant. And to such a degree that he willingly died in his human form so that we could have lived. He says, no man knows any greater love than one would lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus demonstrated that he's our friend when he says, I will do it for you. What humble service. That's the example that Paul was following. He was humbly serving, not being served. He says, verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do. Despite the accusations, despite that they didn't understand it, he's going to continue to love them, to humbly serve them, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He says, I'm going to continue to live this example so that you guys can see the difference. I can come in and demand a salary, but now you're going to look at us the same. I'm going to continue to take care of my own needs in ministering to you so that you can see the difference. We live in an age where there's many in the church who think the ministry is an opportunity to get rich. And they adorn themselves in fancy suits and costly jewelry, planes and houses, and they say, follow me and you can become like me, successful. But that's not the example of Jesus. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. He lived as a humble servant. We as his followers should seek to do the same thing. And it's not that we can't have a car or a house, but we have the right perspective. We want to always humbly serve. And anything that God blesses us with, we want to use in his humble service. He says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. See, there's a reality out there that there are those that name the name of Christ that are false apostles, false pastors, false believers. It's real. And we shouldn't, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, bringing in deception. You know, we've got that nice little picture of Satan, right? He's kind of a gruely looking guy with horns coming out of his head and red flesh and a tail. And he probably talks all funny. But that's, I think if Satan appeared here today, we would all go, ooh, wow, how beautiful. Because he was the bright morning star. He was the angel at the throne of God, the head worship leader, if you will. Yes, his presence might be awe-inspiring, but it wasn't necessarily frightful. And we should be on guard because if Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, how much more should we be examining those who call themselves pastors, who call themselves apostles or prophets? It was Paul himself that says, hey, test all things and hold fast that that is true. Examine the things that I say to you and see if they line up with Scripture. He says it's the Bereans that are more noble because they took the things that Paul the Apostle said and they said, does this line up with what God says? And that's our only way of knowing the difference. I'm always leery of somebody that wants to promote their new book and absent in that book are references to this book. Because I want to know your thoughts and your opinions, your strategies, your plans, Do they line up with what God says? That's why we need to be in God's Word, so we can know the difference. We can discern the false from the real. Paul had a heart for them. He didn't want them to be deceived, so he's going to call them out. Hey, by the way, part of his humble service, his protective jealousy, is to warn believers when there's false teaching, to call them out, to say they're false prophets. And I have no problem those that are promoting themselves, especially on TV these days, that are false prophets, to call them out. Call them out by name. Paul did. He named them. He says, this guy right here. I mean, today we've got, you know, Heglins and Copelands that are teaching a false gospel. You got Benny Hinn, who's changing the name, the character of God. The Jesus he's preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's the one that denied the Trinity and said, it's not a Trinity, it's a Trinity of Trinities. He's just all kinds of babbling confusion. And yet the church is sucked in because we're not comparing what they say with the Word of God. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves. So they can look really nice, they can have a nice smile, but what do they believe and what do they teach? Those are the things that we need to examine them by. He goes on, and he says in verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. He's basically saying, you might think I'm foolish for saying this, but I want to get my point across. He says, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. So he's saying, you're driving me to this, but to create a contrast, you've heard what these guys boast of. Now listen to what I'm going to boast about. It's a radical change. He goes on, he says, what I speak, not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, and in this confidence of boasting. See, these guys came in and they say, I am a great apostle. These are my miracles. These are my certifications. This is my education. They were boasting of all their accomplishments. And Paul's going to boast of his accomplishments. He says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Basically, he's saying, they're the fools, and you're being foolish for putting up with them. He's kind of twisting it on them a little bit. He says, for you put up with, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the faith, to your shame, I say that we are too weak for that. So he's describing characteristics that these guys were doing. They were putting them into bondage. Jesus freed them from the law, and they're putting them back under the law. They were devouring them, taking from them, consuming what's theirs. They were exalting themselves over them, lording over the church. And they, to such a degree, it was common for Jewish teachers that if you came in and you insulted a rabbi, that the rabbi or one of his other students could turn and slap you on the cheek. It was a sign of saying, enough. You're talking to the rabbi. And they were doing that here with the church. Remember what Jesus says, don't call anybody rabbi or father. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet they were using it and lording it over, showing their position superiority. He says, hey, we're too weak for that. If that's what you're looking for, no, I'm too weak for that. Sometimes it's helpful, and mothers, you know this, when you call out the issue with your child's behavior or with their practices that they're engaged in, sometimes they won't receive it. Because in the midst of it, they're blind to it. But we as parents sometimes can step back and get perspective. And sometimes it's good when it's called out. Say, oh, you're right, I was being kind of foolish. I'm sorry. He goes on, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I also am bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, he starts his boast off. You think, oh, wow. But think about that. What's he boasting in? Things that he has no control over. Did you have control over which tribe you were born into, or if you were born into a tribe? Who your parents would be? Who your mother would be? No, it's just a matter of birth. These guys were boasting in things that they had no control over. I am an Israelite. So, you have no control over that. So why do you boast in something that you received? You had no power to do anything about it. He said, so that's his boast. Now look what he starts to boast at. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool here. I'm warning you. I am more. Paul says he is a minister of Christ. See, it's that play on the word minister. These guys use the word minister as a title. I am a minister of Christ. It's on my parking spot in front of the church. No. I am a minister. That minister, remember, servant. I am a servant of Christ. And more so because of this. And he goes through his list. Here's Paul's credentials. In labors, more abundant. I work harder than them. In prisons, more frequently. I'm imprisoned more than them. In deaths, often. I've died or near death more than them. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. And 3 times I was beaten with rods. And once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. This is his credentials. Hey, when it comes to my service for Christ, this is what I've endured. What about them? You know, when he says, in deaths often, remember the account where he was taken out of the town, he was stoned, and he was left for dead. And then he revived, and he came back, and notice what Paul did? He says, let's go do it again. And he went right back in and preached the gospel some more. Notice it says there, he says, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. The Jewish law prohibited being beaten more than 40 stripes. Because they believed that was at the point somebody could be on the verge of death. So the beating was not to be to death. So they kept it 40 minus 1, 39 stripes. And in fact, they relegated, the Mishnah dictated that you did first 13 across your chest, the next 13 off one side, the next 13 off the other side. They did that for crimes, you know, against God, for blasphemy, for being, you know, contradictory to Moses' commandments, or at least in their perception. Notice Paul 5 times received that punishment. So when you talk about Paul standing before a crowd and wondering why he kind of hobbles around and doesn't walk correctly, it's because of his sacrifice. He willingly did that to preach the gospel, to stand up for what was right. 3 times he was beaten with rods. That was the Roman punishment. The Jews used the whip. The Romans would use a rod. He says 3 times he was beaten by the Romans with a rod. Yikes. Paul, if you'd just be a little quieter, not speak up so much, you wouldn't get yourself into trouble. But he says, no, because I'm going to preach the gospel. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So he lived his life to such a degree that he ventured out into dangerous areas for the sake of the gospel. He put his own safety behind that of preaching the gospel. It's more important for me to go and venture out and be robbed on the road so that this next town can hear the good news. He goes on, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He lived a life not of luxury and prosperity, but of humble sacrifice. He went without so others might have an opportunity to gain a relationship with Jesus Christ. In weariness and toil, he expended long hours. He went above and beyond for the sake of others. Sleeplessness, deprived himself of sleep for the sake of other people hearing the gospel. That might mean journeying on the road through the night so they can get there the next day to preach. We read of the one time where he's there in the upper room before he's leaving to go back to Jerusalem, and he continued to preach till midnight. And that's a long sermon. He started there before dinner and went all the way to midnight. So much so that the guys in the back row, at least Eutychus in the window seat, remember he fell asleep and fell out, and then he died, and Paul had to go out and pray for him, and he was resurrected. I mean, talking about an eventful message. He says, beside all things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, these things were seasonal events. But he says, daily, I have my concern for the church. Moms, you know what we're talking about here. Your kids go out, and just because they're not there doesn't mean you stop thinking about them. You're always thinking about them. I mean, we've got grown kids living in other states, and we think about them because we're concerned, because we love them. We're mindful of them. That's Paul's heart towards the church. He says, hey, I might not be there with you, Corinthians, but my heart's still for you. I still think about you, and some of this causes me to lose sleep at night. My wife is probably more sensitive to this than I am. I don't know if it's a mother's thing or not, but I mean, to me, once I hit that pillow and I actually go to sleep, nothing's going to wake me up. I mean, nudge, and I'm going to be out. But I tell you what, before I go to sleep, I'm the one that can stay up late, because if they're not home before I go to sleep, I can't get to sleep. I'm sitting there thinking. My wife's the opposite. She can go to sleep, but then she's going to wake up thinking about it. So between both of us, we have this love that we demonstrate through sleeplessness, and that's exactly what Paul was doing. He says in sleeplessness, his concern, who is weak and I am not weak? Have you ever been so concerned about somebody else's salvation that you couldn't sleep, you couldn't eat? That was Paul's heart. I mean, he in Romans said, I wish that my own countrymen can come to know Jesus, so much that I would give my own salvation if they could come to know him. That was his heart. Humble sacrifice. These guys weren't into sacrifice. They were into serve me, promote me, give to me. Paul's all about sacrifice. He's following Jesus, who laid down his life. He says, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation or that jealousy? Somebody causes one of my little ones to stumble, watch out. Papa Bear's coming now. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. He says, if I'm going to boast about something, it's going to be my weaknesses. He says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. So he says, I want to boast about something. It's God's provision. It's God's rescue. It's not because of my great works, but God provided my deliverance. He said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It's not, wait, do you hear that? It's not profitable for me to boast. It's not profitable for us to boast in ourselves. If we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord and what he's done. Let's give him the credit and the glory. because that is profitable not only for ourselves but for the hearers of our words, because they're not going to trust us. Now they know who to trust, the God who's able to deliver. He says, I will come to visions. Well, we'll get into that next week. He's going to continue on through this next chapter looking at this comparison. So he's going to talk about those good things that were part of his life and ministry, not just the sacrifice. So we got quite a contrast here. His protective jealousy as composed of their competitive or jealousy. His humble service rather than them trying to be served. And his sacrificial life, his ministry, compared to theirs of being promoting themselves. I think that's a good example to follow. I think that's a good picture of what it means to be a mother. I think that's something we can all ascribe to, and we can't do it apart from him. But notice Paul is doing all this with one motive. The eternal condition of the people around him. I mean, I read what he went through and I think, wow, Lord, when was the last time I stayed up all night praying for somebody for their salvation? Because I am so burdened that they would come to know the Lord. And yet that's exactly what our Savior did in Gethsemane. He prayed, laboring for the salvation of others. And he still labors in intercession for the salvation of others. How much more should we give ourselves serving for the benefit of others? Now this morning, you might not know Jesus as your Savior. Can I encourage you to hear the pleading? Return to him. If you've been caught in deceptive works, trying to earn your favor, put that aside and trust his finished work. Come back. If you've never come to Jesus, would you hear his words to you? When he says, if you would come and believe, I will no means cast out. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to pay the penalty that you could not pay. And he in victory rose again the third day to give you a life that is beyond the life that you've experienced today. And a life that will remain for eternity. And all he says is, if you would believe. And do that today and come to know the same Jesus that Paul lived his life for, that we ascribe to live our lives for. The same Jesus that calls you friend as he hung on the cross for your sins. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you've given everything for us, that you've given us the example of sacrifice, of devotion, of humility, so that we might know you. And Lord, that is our desire, that we would know you, not only in your death, but in the power of your resurrection, that you would live your life through us, Lord. We give you praise and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.